We're continuing the theme of the connection of resurrection of Christ and our part in it and the daily joy that it gives us, and hence the power to convince an unbelieving world that Jesus lives. Particularly tonight, I want to deal with the passages that were read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and discuss the connection between the resurrection of Christ and ours in Him and the amount of money that we give and the sacrifice that we make for this risen Savior. And I want to be very specific so that you will not miss what the text is saying. There is no doubt that resurrection people, and that's Christians, Christians are people who have already experienced a resurrection in the soul. By and by they'll have a glorious resurrection in the body, and soul will be reunited with the body in that last day. But resurrection people are a giving, sacrificing people. We're all wishing to see the church go forward once again and to reach out to the unbelievers who are perishing in our cultures. As far as I know from church history, the church has always gone forward in difficult times on the basis of sacrifice. Behind every great blessing in Christian history, you find the spirit of Christians loving God and rejoicing in God enough to sacrifice. We will go forward. The world will be touched. Culture will begin being transformed once the believers have the joy in Christ, so that they are beginning in a real way to sacrifice, sacrificially give. Perhaps more than some of them may have done in the past. I'm preaching in 2 Corinthians, but it's very important. I want you to get a connection in 1 Corinthians, the greatest chapter on resurrection in the Bible. That is the most detail on what our resurrection body will be like and what that of our Lord Jesus Christ was like, is obviously 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter above all others. So I'd like you to turn to that, to establish a connection before I begin the real message from 2 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality
to Jerusalem.
Do you see the connection? Resurrection of Christ is tremendous doctrine. It's great hope of earth and heaven, the security, the power, everything, all in all, that Christ is risen, and my part in that. And the very next thing that the apostle talks about under the inspiration of the blessed Holy Ghost is giving. Taking up the collection. There is the closest possible connection you see in true Christianity between really and truly knowing and sharing in the life of this risen Christ and then giving as much as you possibly can. And I don't have any doubt that we rob ourselves of much practical sense of the joy of Christ's resurrection let loose in our lives when we are stingy, when we are ungenerous, when we are displeased to be asked to make a sacrifice financially or sometimes in another way that the cause of the resurrection should advance. So I want us to look a little bit tonight at the resurrection of Christ and the giving of those who are risen with Him. First thing I note in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so now we're in 2 Corinthians. The first few verses, particularly the first five verses, is this point. Outward circumstances do not determine inward joy. Outward circumstances do not determine whether or not you're a happy person. Happy in the sense of joyful, as God counts lasting joy. The apostle establishes that because in these verses he's talking about the Macedonians. Now that's the same group to whom Philippians was written. That we were looking at this afternoon. This epistle that has so much about joy. Rejoice in the Lord because you're risen with Him. That's what Paul was saying to the Macedonians. We thought about that this afternoon. But now he's talking to the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and using the joy of the Macedonians as an illustration for why the Corinthians, who have a lot more money than the Macedonians did, why the Corinthians ought to be cheerful givers. He says, if you want to know what real joy and gladness is, you want to know what generous sacrificial giving to the Lord's work is, look at the Macedonians. The Corinthians could not have missed the message. That would be almost like telling Great Britain or the United States or Germany or France, these wealthy countries, relatively speaking, to look at a third world economy. And Paul saying that some churches in a impoverished, underdeveloped third world economy, that they were giving far more to the Lord's work and were much happier people than the British, the Americans, the French, and the Germans, who were massively more privileged and prosperous. Macedonia was a upper part of Greece, and they had rebelled many years before against the Roman Empire, and they had been officially persecuted by Rome, punished for the rebellion, and economically disadvantaged for a long time. They were the underdogs in the empire. Whereas Corinth was a wealthy trading center, sophisticated, oozing with wealth and privilege. It was at the top. Strange thing, though. The believers in Macedonia appear to have been among the world's happiest people, most convinced Jesus is risen, the surest that they were alive in Him, and you couldn't stop them from giving. They were giving, 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 sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Far beyond what you would have thought that a lower economic echelon, a working class, a crowd could have done. Corinth had much better jobs, presumably much finer houses, but they were very much holding back from the Lord's work. Indeed, when Paul was at Corinth, it was the poor people in Macedonia, the third world economy, that sent him support. They were paying his salary, and the rich folks were starving him out. Who was the happiest? You'd say, you know, if you go by the worldly thought, you'll say the rich people are the happy people. The people that control the political parties, that control the media, that run the banks, heads of the universities and the multinational economy, these are the happy people. They're supremely happy. They'd have to be, because they got the money, the power, the fame, and the connections. They're the happy ones. Well, some of them may be, but it'll be for a different reason than that. A happy person, you'll find a characteristic running all the way through what the Bible means by happiness. I'm using, maybe that's not the best word, let's say joyful. A truly joyful, glad person, you're going to find this characteristic running all the way through. There'll be cultural differences and educational differences, and social differences. But you'll find this characteristic. A truly joyful person is going to be a generous giver to the Lord's work, like the Macedonians were. And there's something about not being a generous giver, not being prepared to sacrifice, that decreases one's experience of the joy of the Lord and the power to influence others for good, for His glory. So joy is not determined by outward circumstances. The situation of the Macedonians certainly shows us that. In the second place, what does produce joy, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and other places we could mention, but let's stick to this. What does produce joy? As Paul said, well, here's the thing that greatly encouraged the joy, that opened the channel that more of it could come. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. This they did, not as we hoped. In other words, they did better than we would ever have thought. but first gave their own selves to the Lord. Here's the logic of real resurrection joy and the sacrificial living and giving that it inevitably produces, thus making the church move forward. Here's the logic. Here's the connection. These people say, look at Jesus, the Son of God, who had everything. Through his agency, the universe was made. He was eternal Son of the Father. As much God as the Father on the throne is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And this Jesus, the angels were worshiping him, and the singing we've done in here tonight is wonderful, and can you imagine what it's going to be when we hear the angelic choirs praising the Lamb that was slain? All that wonderful singing and the rainbow circle throne and the crystal sea, and then how the music must reflect off that crystal sea and come back up to the throne, and the Lamb hearing these praises and the beauties and the splendors of a sinless, perfect, marvelous, heavenly world of which the greatest earthly beauties we know are only a pale imitation and reflection of that. This Jesus laid aside all that and came down here and gave himself for the Macedonians. It's in the chapter, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. These Macedonians were real believers, they said. Imagine Jesus willingly leaving heaven, laying the outward glories of it aside and coming down and being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her and living a holy life and then taking my sins upon himself, being impoverished, taking the poverty of my sin and hell and transferring to me his purity and his wealth and his home in heaven and all that he ever had, giving it to me and taking all the rottenness that I've ever done and had and been onto him. He did that. He did that. God vindicated him. God raised him from the dead. And this Jesus is still giving to me all the time and letting me be his child. And I'm alive in him forevermore. And he's providing for me. And he's going to take me home to be with himself. That's who Jesus is. Oh, well, if he gave me everything, then he deserves everything I am and have. So we hear that the Apostle Paul is in Corinth. Let's take up a collection. And presumably these people in a poor area, the amount they were giving would have been a much larger percentage of their earnings, of their weekly pay packet, than the wealthy folk in Corinth. But they were glad to do it. Jesus gave us everything. We just can't hold back. Let's help him out. And let's get hold of some money and send it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And let's do that. Glad to do it. So Jesus gave us all, and so they gave themselves back to Jesus, feeling that that was not too much to ask. If he gave you all, how could you not give him back what you've got? After all, what we have is much less than what he had. So we're glad for him to have it back when we begin to think right. That's spiritual thinking. They first gave themselves to the Lord. And it is remembering the generosity of Christ, beloved Christian friend, that keeps us going when the flesh begins to kick in and to say, well, you're doing more than others. And these rich people have a lot more than you do, and they're not doing anything. And look, you have done a fair amount, haven't you? And what if I get sick? This and that, and the ones to whom I'm giving are not all that grateful anyway. So you begin to get a little bit chinchy and hold back and hold back, and then you're wondering maybe why I'm not as joyful in the Lord as I used to be, and why there's not the power in prayer that used to be. You're holding back. But the Macedonians had it right. They gave themselves first to Christ, and then the matter's already settled of what you're going to do with your resources when they're needed. I know a man who's retired now. He's an official with the Church of Scotland, a solid evangelical, also very active in the United Bible Societies, Dr. Frank Gibson. Goes to church where we do when we are in residence in Edinburgh. Dr. Gibson was telling me a while back that when he'd been out in India, something about the Bible Society work in India, and also he was visiting some Evangelical Church of Scotland missionaries there in Calcutta. This particular missionary, who happened to be a retired army major, British Army, but now he's in the Lord's work. This major took Dr. Gibson to meet Mother Teresa one afternoon. And the major was speaking to Mother Teresa about the difficulty of carrying on in his work. What he did, his mission, had something like a soup wagon out in the poorest section of Calcutta. And the major himself and his assistants, he went every day, stand out there at the end of the soup wagon, bread wagon, whatever they had, just simple food that they gave to all these teeming multitudes of impoverished people in Calcutta. And he said, you know, it's hard to keep doing it because they're not grateful. He says, indeed, as I hand out a bowl of soup, very often those poor men from the streets literally spit on my sleeve or spit on me. They're resentful of being given food by a European. Anybody, I reckon, yet they take it because they're hungry. He said, how do you keep going when you've got to put up with that sort of rank, gross ingratitude? And Mother Teresa said, oh, Major, I keep thinking of Jesus and do it for Jesus. Do it for Jesus, and you'll be able to carry on. Some of you may be in a situation that your witness is resented, maybe even made fun of. So it seems to be getting nowhere, and you could just pack in, humanly speaking. The Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord. In other words, the primary focus of their life was what Jesus had done. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He was rich, he made himself poor to make me rich. And think of Jesus. Think of Jesus. And we keep living the Christian life. We keep sacrificing. We keep giving. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord. And the next point has already been laid out for you. I don't need to say any more, really. They gave what they had to the servants of Christ. You know, they're in 2 Corinthians 8:5 and also 2 Corinthians 8:4, begging us to take some more from them. And 2 Corinthians 11:9. Paul's saying, you Corinthians didn't give me a thing, but the Macedonians kept me going. poor people kept me going. I don't want to do it, but one could turn to Philippians 4, verses 4 through 16, and look at how he writes them. Kind of resurrection joy that issued in sacrificial giving, and then think of the blessing they were to us, these Macedonians, because in a sense they enabled the Apostle Paul to survive while he was in Corinth and to be able to write these epistles, which we're benefiting tonight. God will reward them for that. Now, thirdly, the generosity of God. We've looked at outward circumstances don't determine joy, first. Secondly, what does produce joy? It's one's giving oneself to the Lord and then to His servants. And then the third point, the generosity of God, or put it another way, how God's economic system really works. How God's economic system really works. You know, there are laws of nature, the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of gravity, and so forth. There are spiritual laws. It's a material, natural world. It has its laws. There's a spiritual world. It has its laws. There's a moral aspect to the material world. There's a moral, spiritual aspect to the economic realm that has its laws. And God's Word speaks about that and connects it to believers being risen in Christ and being set free to be generous. Now, how God's economic system works. I just want to say one brief word about how Satan misrepresents God to us, even to Christians sometimes. See if this is right. See if you've heard this in your own ear. What do you think? Satan says, if you give very much, you lose. You better look after yourself. Nobody else will. There are plenty of people out there that could do it. So why should you be asked to make this kind of sacrifice when there are a lot of people in a higher position than you are that could easily do it? And who's going to look after you when you're old? So you better watch. Not to give very much. You ever heard that in your ear? You know where that came from? If you're a believer, it came from the devil. That's right. If this word is true, this Bible is true, that didn't come from God. The surest way to guarantee misery in this world is to set out to make yourself happy. All right, we looked at Satan's misrepresentations of how God works that we all sometimes hear. I've heard it. And I had to fight it. And I had to make a decision, particularly when I felt pinched and strapped financially. I've had to make a decision many times, will I go by what I'm feeling and what presumably the evil one is whispering in my ear? Will I go by that, what seems to be the unregenerate common sense approach? Am I going to go by that, or will I go by what God has said in His Word? Which one? And it comes to me to make a decision. Will I stop sacrificing and begin insulating myself? Now, God's truth. What does God say? What does God say about this? And this takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. I'm just being brief here, at least as far as I count brevity. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. In other words, God is extremely generous God. You know what old Thomas Boston, the great Scottish preacher and theologian, more or less 300 years ago, said? How generous God is, if you read his fourfold state of human nature. It's got a statement something like this. How generous God is, we give a child a cup of cold water, and the Lord gives us a river of pleasure in exchange. You really and truly beloved resurrection friend can never outgive your Lord. And the need for giving is very great, isn't it? We think of, I have some contacts, and I'm in and out a little bit, of Eastern Europe. I know the political situation is very complex, and I don't claim to understand it, but I know that a lot of doors are open for the time being. Russia, Ukraine, and I know what the Parliament's doing against Protestants and all of that, but still, a lot of open doors, and in other places, Romania and Hungary and so forth and so on. And if the churches of the West, I know not all of us feels that we're wealthy, but we really are. When you travel the world, you'll know that we are. We actually are. The Christian churches, the evangelical churches in these wealthy countries, Britain and United States and Australia and Germany and all of that, with just a little bit of sacrifice, we could send tremendous numbers of Bibles. They're crying out for Gideon Bibles in Russia and Ukraine. And we could send workers, we could send straight out preachers, but we could also send people to be school teachers and professors and car mechanics and other kinds of things that could go in there and penetrate the culture for the Lord. But that would take a good bit of money. We got a great opportunity. If we were giving sacrificially as evangelical churches and sending the people just to Eastern Europe alone, how much cheaper that would be than giving and receiving bombs in another 20 years. We have got the opportunity to effect all kind of transforming changes across the world with this glorious gospel. God, I don't know why it's His plan, but it is His plan. He has connected the spread of this glorious gospel to the prayers and to the financial generosity of His believing people in every age. That's right. You say, couldn't God have done it another way? Well, the answer to that is, I don't know what God could do. I don't doubt He has all, we know that He has all power. He can do what He wants to. But the Bible says He has chosen to make the Great Commission go out to the nations dependent on the church. I know God's sovereign. I know God can pour out the Spirit on the church and that He's in charge. I understand that, and I'm not playing that down. But nonetheless, God will work, transforming the nations, pushing them towards Himself, lost humanity, only through the prayers, the preaching, and the financial generosity of His believing people in the church. That's how He set it up. That's the way He wanted to do it. That's how He does it. To use the excuse, well, Lord, I believe You could have done it in another way. To insulate ourselves from giving and going and praying is a very unwise policy. I wouldn't like to plead it at the throne of God. Would you stand at God's throne at the last and say, why didn't you give? Why didn't you go? Why didn't you pray? Why didn't you ever attend a prayer meeting? You never tithed. You never prayed for a missionary, at least not much. Well, Lord, I believed You were sovereign and You could do it any way You wanted to if You wanted to. Oh, well, I wouldn't like to stand in somebody's shoes and say that to God on the last day, would you? When He, Lord Jesus Christ, loved you and laid aside all the glories of heaven to enrich you, and then that'd be what you'd say. There's a double blessing from giving. It is that it enables the holy gospel to be sent out by true believers and begin pushing other nations towards God, as the Macedonians were supporting Paul and enabling him to preach in stingy, wealthy Corinth and presumably keep living, and so he could write these letters that we're reading tonight, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians. It has that blessing of extending the gospel and glorifying God, and that's blessing enough, reason enough. But it also has the side effect when we're giving, particularly sacrificially, because we love Jesus, that it increases our joy. It sets us free from unnecessary worldly ties, and there's a way that God somehow, when we're giving sacrificially, I don't know what it does. I can't explain how it works. But the something happens in the spirit, there's a release. The Lord is able to lift you up in a new sense of your part, your share in this crucified, risen Redeemer. It's very wonderful. Now I want to conclude with just two or three things that I know have happened in this carrying out this principle. I remember in my early ministry in a certain place, there was a man, a member of the church. I believe, it's difficult to know sometimes, but I believe this man was actually converted. But he had, something wasn't right with him, and he didn't have assurance by any means. I thought maybe he looked on God as harsh. I don't know. But anyway, I talked to him a lot, and I patiently listened to him. So to be honest with you, I hated to see him coming, because I'd listened to him and said all I could say. He'd be coming down the footpath of the church. I thought, oh me, he's here again. And he had all these Puritan books and read a lot of things. But anyway, I didn't get anywhere with him. I told him to be at the services and be at prayer meeting and see what God would do, but that basically that I got to that point and wasn't any more to say. This man told me he's decided one autumn to start tithing. He and his wife would start tithing. And he said it wasn't too many Sundays after that he was sitting up in the gallery, the back gallery of the church, during 11 o'clock worship service, minding his own business. And suddenly something happened. It was like the Holy Ghost came down and warmed his heart and soul and gave him the assurance he'd longed for all those years, and I had talked myself blue and couldn't get anywhere with him. And God did it. Something about trusted God enough. A sacrifice and give something very precious. I mean, you might say, well, money's filthy lucre. Yeah, but it's part of your life. It is your time. It is your hours. It is your work. It is your energy. It is the fruit of your education and all of that. So it means something to you. Started giving, and evidently it opened a channel for the Lord to work in him in a new way. I knew another man in a ministry of many years ago that was an official with the schools. His wife was a Christian. He was not a believer, I guess kind of a sort of a liberal person, but not a person of goodwill, but not well taught and not believing as we evangelicals would, insofar as he believed anything. But he came to church to please his wife. And he was friendly enough. But one certain point, this man, and evidently, I don't know whether he thought of it or his wife thought of it, but he was 100% agreed. They decided they would start tithing, and this man wasn't converted. Started tithing. And you know, it wasn't that many, I don't know how long, I can't remember, but it wasn't that many weeks or months. It was less, I know it was less than a year. This man came gloriously through eternal salvation, knowledge of God in Jesus. And evidently he is beginning to give, even if it was a little sacrificially, did something in his spirit that the Lord's hand was able to move in a new way. I'll conclude with one thing, and I'm not much on personal illustrations. They're generally not too appropriate, but I shall give this one. I remember about 12, 13 years ago in the late 1980s when we were living in Jackson, Mississippi, where I was teaching in the Reformed Theological Seminary before we moved more recently to Charlotte, North Carolina, and it was in the autumn of the year, about the month of November, and my wife said to me that four of the missionaries we gave a little bit of support to each month. We weren't able to, at least felt like we weren't able to give a whole lot, but we gave some to these different missionaries, and my wife had noted from the missionary letters and correspondence that all four of these missionaries in the last year had lost their last surviving parent. And I don't believe any of the four were married, had no spouses, no children, so they were bereft of their parents. And my wife said, well, you know, these missionaries might not get anything for Christmas whatsoever if we don't send them something. So why don't we send some extra money this month to the mission agencies and ask that it be directed to these particular servants of Christ on the mission field for a Christmas present over and above the regular amount we give. I said to my wife, well, I think that's a good idea in principle. I'm not against it. But I was balancing the checkbook yesterday. And we've already paid those agencies the amount of the little support we felt we could give each month. And we put the tithe into the church and had paid certain bills for the children. And I said, we're about cleaned out. And I won't be paid for another 2 weeks. I don't know if we give even a little bit to all four, I don't know where we'll get groceries from. But if you really think we ought to, I'll do it. She said, well, there's extra potatoes in the pantry. There's also rice. I said, well, if you're willing to do that, then I'll write the checks. He said, fine. So I wrote four checks for a particular amount and put them in the post box as I left home early that morning to go to the theological college, to the seminary, and teach. I got back about 5 in the afternoon from the day's work to where I lived. And we never locked the doors. Of course, the door was open, went in, and my wife wasn't there. She was ferrying a child somewhere to a music lesson or something, sports or something. But they were on the kitchen table where we put all the mail, there was an envelope. And I saw on this envelope my wife's handwriting in pencil. She said, see what the Lord has done. So I pulled out of the envelope, and there was a little letter from a person in another part of the country that could not have known what our need was. We didn't tell anybody. But he said, the Lord impressed upon me to send you this check. And I've been obedient to him, and I've done it. I couldn't believe it. The check was 100 times exactly the amount of what I had sent out that morning, the combined amount. Then I had a sinful